Go ahead and take your Bibles, please, and be opening them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I will attempt to preach the message tonight like a sermon. However, there will be a number of elements in it that will resemble a Bible class study that we might have together, say, on Wednesday nights or on Sunday mornings. Very textually oriented our study tonight will be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'd like to write in your Bible for the sake of future reference, go ahead and bracket off above verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, and then bracket off beneath verse 12. These are going to be the 12 verses that occupy our attention this hour, verses 1 through 12. Then, after you get the big text bracketed off, you might want to go and draw some lines to break this up into subdivisions. And namely, you're going to want a line between verses 8 and 9. We're going to basically regard 1 through 8 as a unit. And then a line between 10 and 11. We'll use 9 and 10 as a unit. And then we'll conclude with verses 11 and 12. Really, that first unit has our introductory remarks, which will be verses 1 and 2. So you could even draw a dotted line if you wanted to between verse 2 and verse 3. And this way we have an introduction, verses 1 and 2. We have our first point, verses 3 through 8. We have our second point, verses 9 and 10. And then, Lord willing, our third point, verses 11 and 12. And seeing how we don't have anyone sitting in any windows, maybe we'll be all right as we proceed here this evening. Read with me verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the introduction not only to tonight's study, verses 1 through 12, but really, because of that word furthermore in verse 1, this is the introduction to the rest of the epistle. That's the way it's laid out. This word furthermore indicates that I'm now moving on to the rest. And it's interesting, after he uses this word furthermore, that indeed the tone of the epistle changes. And from here on out, it's very instructional. Okay? Biblical writers will call it hortatory. In other words, he is encouraging, he is admonishing certain behaviors, certain conduct, if you will, and that's throughout the rest of this epistle. Now, we're not going to try to cover all of these two chapters, but it does apply to all of them, chapters 4 and 5. Now, what's interesting and what I want us to do from these two verses by way of introduction is we're going to find the title for tonight's sermon right here. Notice he says, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us already how you ought to walk and to please God, and every indication is they were already doing that, so ye would abound more and more. Our title is going to be The Life That Pleases God. The Life That Pleases God. Now, what's striking about this? Two things, one from the text and one not from this text. First of all, from the text, it's striking that even though the Thessalonians had already received the commandments of the Lord, they had already obeyed the gospel, and they were already pleasing to the Lord to a great extent. And you find that in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 or 9. Even though they were doing that, there is always room for growth. There is always room, you and I might say, for improvement. And so Linsky is careful to point out, and I think he's right in this, that there is no criticism, there is no condemnation in these words. Paul's not telling them, I want you to please God because you haven't been. That's not the idea. They had already been pleasing God. They were pleasing God in their present state. Paul's point is, I want you to grow in that. You can do more to please God, and I want you to grow in that and to abound in it more and more. So that's lesson number one. You and I, we never get to a point where we can put our hands down and say, well, you know, I've arrived. I'm all I need to be as a Christian. I don't have anything else to work on or improve upon. That's false. And we see that here. The second observation is not from this text, but I want to use it to make it especially applicable to us tonight. We know that the Christian life is lived on a daily basis. Jesus tells us, for example, in Luke 9 and verse 23, that we must take up our cross daily. Luke is the only gospel biographer that includes that adverb. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. Luke 9 and verse 23. And so we know there's a sense in which the Christian life is lived on a daily basis. But I also want you to understand tonight that there's another sense in which the Christian life is lived on a weekly basis. Okay, and this is what I mean by that. You and I have gathered here today, both morning and now evening. We have gathered on what John calls in the book of Revelation, he calls it the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week. God has so devised the Christian religion that at the beginning of every week, his people are to assemble together, particularly around this, the Lord's table, and they are to commemorate the death of his only begotten Son. And thereby, we have an opportunity to recenter our focus. We have an opportunity to reaffirm our oneness. Because the Lord's Supper really is a supper of oneness, a supper of unity among the believers. And this is done week after week after week. Now think about how that falls in with modern American society. Typically, now I know there are exceptions, but typically we think of our work week as being Monday through Friday, okay? We are blessed in our society to have Sunday precede our work week. I say that because I want you to realize we come together here on the Lord's Day not only to get our lives where they need to be today, but hopefully by our being together today, we're setting the tone for what? The rest of the week. The rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, until we come back again around this table and we reaffirm our unity and we recenter our lives on Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, keep all of that in mind. Okay? We're going to talk about the life that pleases God, and I want you to make special application tonight to your life as you enter this next work week, as you enter tomorrow morning, okay? Three things that we need to remember all week long in order to please God. Here they are from the text now. Let's move down to verses 3 through 8. Point number one, all of our words tonight begin with the letter H. And the first word is the word holiness. Holiness. Now, you and I know that holiness is really a broad term, the way it's used generally. It means to be set apart, to be consecrated. It can even mean to be purified, set apart for God's use. You and I, we cannot live like the world. We cannot act like the world. We are to be holy. Okay? Now, in this context particularly, the Thessalonians, being Gentiles, living in the Roman world of the first century, they were especially bombarded with the sin of fornication that would have threatened their holiness. There was a prevalence of prostitution. There were even religious temples in which the worshipers engaged in fornication in order to practice that said religion. Immorality was rampant. Outside of Christianity and outside of the gospel, men and women did not view sexuality the way that God would have them to do it. And so this was a special problem for those in the first century. Read verse 3 with me. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now that word sanctification can also be linked to the word holiness. That ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Let's pause right there and let's make a few remarks on verses 3, 4, and 5. First of all, we see the word abstain in verse 3. Friends, there is really no middle ground, okay? There is no middle ground for a Christian, a child of God, when it comes to the matter of fornication. Now, I know that we live in a time in our country in which our moral fabric has greatly eroded. Okay, I know that. I know we live in a time in our country in which many young people in younger generations are taught, look, you don't necessarily have to wait till you're married, but you do need to wait till you're in a, quote, committed relationship. Well, what in the world is that? You know, that's worldly wisdom as opposed to a thus saith the Lord. God tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, that is the marriage bed between husband and wife, is undefiled. But, by way of contrast, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. And so for the child of God, for you and me, for those of us who are in this world, but we're ever striving not to be of this world, there's no middle ground on this. There's no middle ground. Sexuality is intended for marriage. It is reserved for the realm of marriage. Now, in one sense, modern America and you and I living herein, we're not all that different from the Thessalonians. Because the Thessalonians were bombarded with this sin on every hand, but my, aren't we also to a large extent? Isn't the sin of fornication glamorized in our movies and in our television shows? Isn't it lyricized and sung about in the music that we hear on the radio if we're not careful? It's on billboards, it's in magazines, it's all over the internet. And so really you and I may have more in common with the Thessalonians than what we might realize and what we might think. And yet God's prescription has never changed on this. Abstain. Abstain. You stay completely away from this sin. Now notice, when you and I do this as Christians, verse 3, then we're going to be brought into sharp contrast with non-Christians down in verse 5. We're skipping 4 for right now, but go down into verse 5. Our living in holiness and sanctification will be different from the lust of concupiscence, the lust of evil desire that is prevalent in the Gentiles which know not God. What's really striking about this is that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to remember that not only did they know God, not only had they come to know God, but he's already told them in verses 1 and 2, you know how to please God. And see, you really can't have that if you don't first know God, if you don't first acknowledge him and understand him in his true deity, his true authority, then you can't know how to please him. But the Thessalonians have both, okay? And so Paul is reminding these fledgling Christians. At this point, many of these had probably not been Christians too awfully long, and he's reminding them, look, you're different now. I know how you used to live. I know what it used to be like, but that's all in your past. That's all in your past now, and you're no longer living like the Gentiles, the unconverted live. That's an important point. Now, let's back up to deal with verse 4, because verse 4 brings up a matter of discussion that all I can basically do tonight is I can broach it to you, present it to you, and then invite you maybe to study it more on your own. Verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. All right, what's going on here? What do we mean? Typically through the years, I have always had the understanding that the word vessel is referring to our own bodies, okay? Our bodies would be the vessels, so to speak, and thus we've already known or learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that fornication is the sin against our own body, okay? Chapter 6, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. Now, there is some scripture to support that view. Hold your place here and back up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The treasure that Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 is the treasure of gospel inspiration. The inspiration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we have this treasure of inspiration in earthen vessels. He's referring to himself. He's referring to the other apostles with him. And they were earthen vessels in the sense that we remember going all the way back to Adam. Adam was formed from what? From the dust of the earth. And subsequently, since Adam, all of his descendants, we too can trace our origins ultimately back to him and therefore back to the ground. You and I are earthen vessels. And so, in a way there, Paul is at least referencing, to an extent, the physical body. But now let me show you another verse. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The two views that come out of verse 4 are either A, Paul says, look, we need to keep our own bodies, we need to control ourselves, we need to be careful to abstain from this sin, and we need to possess our bodies in honor and in holiness. Okay? Well, that's true. Whether or not verse 4 teaches that, that's definitely taught throughout the New Testament. The second view says, look, the vessel here is looking to marriage. This is looking to marriage because it's referring to the spouse, maybe specifically even the wife. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker, and it's the same word, skuos in the Greek, the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, depending on which of these viewpoints you adopt, both of them teach something that is scripturally true. Okay? The first being the emphasis on our bodies and keeping our bodies. The second being the emphasis on our marriages and keeping our marriage relationships holy and intact, which is also scripturally taught. We've already quoted Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. Some translations might even read, marriage is to be held up in honor by all. Hey, you and I who are Christians, if we honor our marriages, then that's going to dictate to some extent how we interact with people throughout the week, right? Monday through Friday. We're not going to have any kind of inappropriate language or banter back and forth with that coworker or with the person at the store. We're not going to use suggestive or inappropriate innuendo or language. We're wanting to be holy. We're wanting to protect our marriages. And that's absolutely the case. That's the way it should be. Now, of those two views, I'm inclined to the former. I think it's probably our bodies, but I recently came to know about the other view, and there's some merits to it, and I think we can learn lessons from both sides of that ledger, so to speak. So number one, we're to live lives of holiness. Now, let me say this before I move on. Hopefully for the vast majority of us in here tonight, as we navigate our way through a typical work week, Monday through Friday and Saturday, hopefully most of us are not beset with the sin of fornication. However, we might be beset with other sins, which while they are not fornication, they are sins that might be related to it. Okay? Sins such as lust, Matthew 5 and verse 28, wherein Jesus tells us that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5 and verse 28. Well, here we would be taught from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we want to live lives of holiness. Being sanctified is not limited simply to the body or only to the body, but being sanctified also involves the mind. And so then you could take it further. We wouldn't want any time during the week when we were on our phones or when we were on the computers at work. We wouldn't want any time during this upcoming week to find us viewing web pages that we don't have any business viewing. Pornographic material that harms the soul and the mind and ultimately can even harm the body as it grows and progresses. We don't want that. We don't want any of that. Why? Because we're wanting to live in holiness, point number one. It could also even apply to the way we dress. Have you thought about that? We should be very, very careful in the way that we clothe our bodies so as not to draw undue attention to my physical form or to your physical form, because you know what? We're Christians, number one. And number two, many of us are married, which means for those of us who are married that there's only one person on this earth who should be able to see those aspects of our physical form, that being our spouse. And so even though we might not be beset or confronted with the temptation of fornication per se, in a typical work week, many of us are beset with other temptations that would still fall under this heading of unholiness. God help us to fight those off and to avoid those in order to live the life that pleases God. And that's where we are tonight. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and let's pick up these last three verses. I've also been exposed to another view on verse 6 that I was not familiar with before, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, I've always understood verse 6 in the context of verses 3, 4, and 5. And that is, of course, when we commit fornication, we're defrauding and cheating somebody else down the line, okay? If the person is already married, well, then it's the sin of adultery, and we're defrauding their spouse. If we're already married, it's the sin of adultery, and we're defrauding our own spouse. And if neither one of us are married, the likelihood is that one day we will be, and we're defrauding somebody's future spouse. And so I've always understood verse 6 when it talks about defrauding his brother in any matter. I've always understood that to be dealing with our bodies and with fornication specifically. Verses 7 and 8 seem to confirm that. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, a word that is very often associated with sexual sin, but unto holiness. Our first point here tonight. Verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but despises God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Here the Holy Spirit is presented again as a deterrent to this sin of fornication, if you keep it in this context. And that's in keeping with what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We like to take verse 19 and we like to apply it to a little bit of everything, when Paul says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But in the context, the application is regarding fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so that would make that very similar to this. So I think that's probably what verse 6 is dealing with. However, the alternate view, or a different view on verse 6, is that Paul here might be dealing with two areas of life that the Thessalonians were especially susceptible to and vulnerable to, both of which they could prove themselves unholy and immoral. One being fornication, and then number two being unchaste or unholy business practices. The word here, defraud, is often used in business vernacular or in connection with business, and the ones who hold this view move it down to verses 11 and 12, which will be our third point tonight, that you do your own business, to work with your own hands, and that you walk honestly toward them that are without, verses 11 and 12. Something you need to know about Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a merchant city. It was. It, It had a lot of dock workers, a lot of cargo, a lot of goods was coming off of the Aegean Sea and would port there in or near Thessalonica, and there was a lot of commercialism. There was a lot of merchandising, so forth and so on, and it was very commonplace, perhaps as commonplace in the Gentile world, just as it was for people to commit sexual sin. It was also very, very common in the Gentile world for them to be crooked and dishonest in their business practices and in their business dealings. Now, whatever your view of verse 6, that is condemned elsewhere. It's condemned in verses 11 and 12. It's condemned in other passages of the New Testament. And so as we take this away and as we go into our work week, we just are reminded how important it is that we're honest in our dealings. We're honest in our dealings with all people. How appropriate is this, especially as April 15th draws nigh? You know, tax day. Brethren, it pains me. It hurts me anytime I hear a Christian, a member of the church, speaking in any such way so as to suggest that they defraud the government on their taxes. That hurts me. That bothers me. That's not a joking matter. None of us like taxes. You know, if I were to ask you to raise your hand if you love taxes, you know, none of us would lie and raise our hand. But at the same time, honesty and integrity, those are hallmarks of the Christian faith and of the Christian life. We don't need to be dishonest. We don't need to be dishonest at all. Now, I'm saying use the law and use it to your advantage and use it lawfully. Okay? There's nothing in the world wrong with that. But don't be found contradicting or breaking the law. And that's the difference. All right, let's move into the next set of verses here, verses 9 and 10. Number one, the life that pleases God is a life of holiness. Number two, the life that pleases God is a life of harmony. Harmony. Look at verses 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now notice that's the second time. You want to mark this in your mind, if not in your Bibles. This is the second time in this text that the idea of more and more has come up, right? Generically, in verse 1, he says, you're already walking, you're already pleasing God, but I want you to abound how? More and more. Now, moving from the generic to the specific, he takes up the matter of brotherly love, and he says, you already do it. You already love one another, he says, but I want you to do it more and more. And so the idea of harmony comes to the forefront of our thinking. The psalmist said in Psalm 133 and verse 1, he said, behold, look at this. The word behold means look at this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I was making a hospital visit this afternoon, and you folks came up, Ironiton came up, and the remark was made by an outsider. He said, that's a good bunch of people, isn't it? I smiled and shook my head. I said, it is. It's a good bunch of people. Okay. It's such a blessing not only to have good people, but it's a blessing to have good people that love one another and that dwell together in unity, and that are not fussing and backbiting and gossiping and griping and complaining and murmuring and at discord with one another. That's never been God's plan. That never pleases God. And the import of everything we're studying tonight is about pleasing God, not displeasing God. So let's look more specifically at verse 9. Notice he calls this brotherly love. Now, the Bible teaches that we are to love all men. I believe that can be proved conclusively. I think you really don't have to go any further than the parable of the Good Samaritan to establish that. Remember, what precipitated the parable of the Good Samaritan was when that smug lawyer asked Jesus, he said, well, just who is my neighbor? Okay, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, well, just who is my neighbor? No doubt wanting to limit that to his own fellow Jews, his own countrymen, according to the flesh, probably. But then Jesus introduced this parable of a good Samaritan. And really, in the Jewish thought of that day, the words good and Samaritan probably never would have been put together. But Jesus told the story of a Samaritan that proved to be good. He was kind. He was benevolent. And the lesson is that our fellow man is our neighbor. We're to love everybody, absolutely. But there is a reason why, occasionally in the New Testament, we read of something that is called brotherly love. One of the shortest verses that we don't think of as a short verse. You ask the short verse, you think of John 11:35, Jesus wept. But one of the shortest verses in the New Testament also is Hebrews 13:1. And all it says is, let brotherly love continue. That's all it says. Let brotherly love continue. And brethren, listen to me, please. We're to love everybody. But as it were, within these four walls, right here in this fellowship, in this family, there's a special love. There's a very special love. And I've said this before, and I don't say it with shame, and I don't say it with any embarrassment. But I'm closer to people seated right here tonight than I am some of my own flesh and blood kin. Okay? And that's just the way it is. And I'm not embarrassed about that. I think God in His wisdom knew that would be the case. I'm closer to fellow Christians that I'm not related to physically than I am some of my own blood kin that are living in sin. I'm just not naturally close to them. There's got to be that love there among us, this brotherly love. The next thing, as you look back at verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That is an amazing concept at the end of verse 9. Paul, please tell us, exactly how are we taught of, which you and I would understand it by, how are we taught by God? How has God taught you and me to love one another? How did God do that? And the answer is at least twofold, if not more so. Number one, the obvious answer is, He's taught us right here in the Word. I mean, we read passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10, Hebrews 13:1, 2 Peter 1:7. We read passages about brotherly love, and God is teaching us through the written Word that we're to love one another. But then there's another side to this too. And this is where the concept really ripens, I think. Hold your place in Thessalonians and go with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, brotherly love, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Move down to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The second side of this is, not only did God teach us by precept, but the important thing is He taught us by example. God taught us by example. The fact that I look around, I can stand right here and pretty much see everybody in here tonight, except maybe the man in the hole, and I can see him now. I can see everybody in here tonight, even some through the nursery thing. Every one of my brothers and sisters that I see in here tonight, I know that God loves you with a special love. I know that biblically. Now, the fact that a sinless God can condescend and come down to our level and love every one of us, do you know what that teaches me by example? If a sinless God can do this, then there's absolutely no excuse for me, Cliff Goodwin, who does commit sin, who is far from perfect. There's no reason why I shouldn't be able to love you. See? If no sin can love those who have committed sin, how much the more can we who have all committed sin love one another? We can relate to each other, and we should. Brotherly love, and that will make for the harmony. And so now let's apply this to this upcoming work week. Sometime this week, Monday through Saturday, pick out one, maybe two, maybe three of your brothers and sisters. And make it a special point this week to show an expression of love. It might be a visit at the hospital. Not Brother Camp. If you love Brother Camp, stay away from him at the hospital. It might be a phone call or a visit. It might be a note or a card or a text. It might be a basket. Might be a plate of cookies. That's love right there, plate of cookies. You know I'm joking, but just make it a point this week to show some love to somebody. And especially maybe try to pick out somebody that maybe doesn't always receive the love that some of us receive. Live a life of harmony, brotherly harmony, where we appreciate each other. Number three, and we don't want to fall out the window, so let's look quickly at this one. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, the third trait of a life that pleases God is a life that is honorable. Some will say honest. Honesty, it includes that, but it goes beyond that. Look at verse 11. And that you study to be quiet. The word study here means that you have the ambition. You really desire to have something or to do something. And in the verses, you want to be quiet. Now, it doesn't have to do with this. Now, I've been around brethren, and you have too. We've all been around brethren sometimes that we wish would be quiet this way. But that's not what it's talking about. This is study to be quiet in the sense of living a peaceful, reserved life that gets along with everybody around them in as much as possible. Okay? Read on and that will fall into place. Have the ambition, the desire to be quiet, and this really explains it, to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, how applicable is this? As tonight, I've tried to apply tonight's sermon to Monday morning. I've tried to apply it to this work week. What do we need to stay away from? Point one. What do we need to actively do? Point two. How do we need to go about our work week? Point three. Well, we need to mind our own business. We need to keep our head down, so to speak, and we need to work hard. We need to do a good job at our jobs. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, Solomon would say, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all your might." It's sad that in our country we have lost the honor and we have lost the dignity of hard work. This week, study to be quiet. Don't be worried about meddling in other people's matters. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a gossip. Don't be a talebearer. Keep your head down in that sense and stay to the work. Now, Linsky points out, and I don't know about this, it makes pretty good sense. He says in verse 11, there both classes of people would be considered here. In Thessalonica, you had a lot of merchants. You had a lot of businessmen. He would tell them, you do your own business. Mind to your business. If this is your job, this is your livelihood, if it's honorable work, put your heart into it, put your back into it, and do a good job. Then he deals with the laborers, and you had a lot of deckhands or dock hands in Thessalonica because these goods were coming in off the sea and those ships had to be unloaded. They worked with their hands. And he says, you work with your own hands as we commanded you. You know, throughout the New Testament, the Bible writers tell us that the Christian work ethic is honorable. We're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, let him that stole Let him steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands the thing which is good. It's honorable to work. That's honorable not only before God, but here's the point of number three. It's honorable before the world. See, even non-Christians out in the world, they recognize a good work ethic when they see it. And they also recognize laziness, and they also recognize a poor attitude when they see it. So that's why now in verse 12 it's connected that you may walk respectably. The word honestly would either be properly or respectably or even honorably. That you would walk honorably toward them that are on the outside, the non-Christians. And that you may have lack of nothing. I did not realize the import of that last line until I studied it recently. That wording, that you may have lack of nothing, that's telling you and me that if possible, now it's not always possible, but if possible, that you and I should not be dependent on the handouts and on the charity of others. Okay? God intends able-bodied, able-minded men to work. God intends that. And therefore, if we're able-bodied and able-minded, we should not place ourselves in such a position that we're dependent on somebody else for our upkeep. If we do, do you know how that looks in the eyes of the world? It's not honorable. Even the world doesn't honor that kind of sloth, that kind of laziness. The world doesn't honor it. And so as we go to work this week, let's work hard. Let's work honestly. Let's work honorably and do the best that we can. Holiness, harmony, and honorable, or honorableness, that's a word. Those will be our 3 points from this text.